Please turn with me in your bulletins or Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We are picking it up in verse 25, reading to the end of the chapter. If you've been coming for the last several weeks, you know that we're looking at Luke 9 through 19. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Here in verse 25, we see great crowds are accompanying him. The implication there is this journey theme. He's traveling. The crowds are flocking to him. Much of Luke 9 through 19 is Jesus teaching his disciples or interacting with the Pharisees. But that's not the only theme. Here, he turns to the crowd and teaches everyone. These are the three main groups we see throughout, the disciples, the Pharisees, and then the crowds as a whole. What does he have to say to these crowds that would follow him on the way to Jerusalem? Let's give attention to God's word, Luke 14, 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, would not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for his teaching. He has said to the crowds and to the world, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so we pray, O God, that you give us ears to hear even now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. How to win friends and influence people. A 1936 self-help book written by Dale Carnegie. Some of you have probably read the book. Most of you have probably at least heard of it. Over 30 million copies have been sold worldwide, making it in the category of some of the best-selling books of all time. Carnegie had been conducting business education courses in New York for over 20 years when one of the members of the publishing firm, Simon & Schuster, took one of his courses. And as he took it, he's like, "You got to turn this into a book." And so Carnegie did. And the first 5,000 copies sold incredibly well. They went through 17 editions in the first year. Spawned a cottage industry. They revised the book in 1981. They had to update it, illustrations, language, make it more fitting for the next generation. In 2011, it was still number 19 on Time's list of the 100 most influential nonfiction books. How to win friends and influence people. You know, it's gotten critique for basically trying to manipulate people to get what you want. Do you really care about the people? And yet it's so fascinating because it is considered the birth of the self-help book movement. So not only did it sell 30 million copies, it created an entire genre of literature that sells millions and millions of copies today. Now, whatever the merits of this book, and a disclaimer, I've never read it. I've only ever heard the title. But you can't live in our culture without hearing the title. This is not a title Jesus would have used. Notice the title is How to Influence People. Without a doubt, Jesus is the most influential person in the whole history of the world. How did he influence people? Notice here, he's speaking to the crowds. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and it seems he's doing the opposite of winning friends and influencing people. How do we make sense of this? How are we to understand his teaching? Does not God say, love your spouse, honor your parents, care for, nurture your children? What is going on here? Is there a contradiction in this passage? Or are we just failing to understand? Jesus here tells us the truth, and the truth is shocking. And what I want to do is look at how everything about this passage is shocking. First of all, the shocking teaching. Secondly, the shocking illustration. Third, the shocking implication. Fourth, the shocking application. And fifth, the shocking results. First of all, the shocking teaching. Notice what he says here. It's hard not to, because when you read it, you're like, wait, that can't be right. The Bible calls us to love family, right? Look in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is going on here? I think the key is to look at the last phrase. Yes, even his own life. In other words, this isn't about me as a person hating that other person. This is about something different, something deeper, because it applies all the way down to who I am. This language of hate, many scholars point out, is simply rhetorical speech. It wasn't understood even in that day as a true hatred all the way down. You look, the Old Testament sometimes speaks this way. You look in Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. You see Jacob with his two wives, Rachel and Leah, and the text tells us he loved one more than the other, and then it turns around and says that the less loved was hated. So it's a rhetorical language, and the idea here, especially when you see that last phrase, yes, even his own life, he's telling the crowds that in comparison to him, there can be no rivals. What he's telling us, those crowds, and us today, the shocking teaching is that Jesus claims absolute total loyalty over everything. That there's no thought, there's no feeling, there's no action that is outside his claim. And notice he says three times in this text, if you don't listen to him, you cannot be his disciple. Verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33, you cannot be his disciple if you do not listen to this. This teaching is not new when you look at how he spoke to his disciples. We heard read earlier in the service, Luke 9, 23 through 27, that Jesus lays claim, absolute claim, to every part of our life. If you don't love him more than you love yourself, you cannot be your disciple. Is Jesus Christ the first priority in your life and the first priority over everything? And it isn't just here that the Bible teaches this. In Revelation 12, 11, it tells us they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Does your commitment to Christ run that deep? This is the shocking teaching. I want to look next at the shocking illustration, how Jesus illustrates this. He gives two illustrations. The first is to count the cost, and the second is to consider what happens if you don't count the cost. First of all, counting the cost. Look at the illustration he gives, this building of a tower, verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus is saying, whenever you start anything, you should think through it first. Think about what it's going to require of you. Most of you in this room know that my wife and I, we bred our dog last November, and we've been raising 12 puppies. We knew it was going to be a lot of work. Some days I ask myself if I count the cost of how much the possibility of 12 puppies could cost us in terms of lost sleep, time, energy, everything else. But as people come to buy them, What we're looking for, even we have required interviews before we'll sell a puppy to someone, because we want to know, has that person counted the cost? Will they care for the creature that we're selling them? And we are to count the cost as well. Notice that the cost Jesus tells us here, verse 33, that we're called to renounce all that we have, all that we are. The cost is complete renunciation and trust in Christ. Why do we need to hear this reminder? Sometimes when we do evangelism as a church, and you'll hear people, they'll run through the gospel and it's quick, oh, quick, say this sinner's prayer. And it's almost like we're just going to say this real quick and then you're in, you're good. It's like we're treating Jesus like the really special card in that game, that card that's got more power than the other cards. But we have a handful of cards. This one's special, but I know I can rely on these other ones as well. We treat Jesus as one thing among many other options. He's just a little bit more powerful. When we do that, we have not counted the cost. What Jesus is telling us here is that he requires absolute loyalty. He requires absolute love. It costs you your life. Look again in verse 26. Not just family relationships. Yes, even his own life. Have you counted the cost? So that's the first shocking illustration. But look at the second shocking illustration. It's about the cost of not following. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if he does not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. I can't beat him, so what do I need to do to settle with him? And Jesus is saying it would be foolish of a king to be like, oh yeah, I got this. There's going to be a lot of destruction. You got to figure out how to come to peace quickly. In Luke 12:49, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. Luke 9:19, again and again, the text, Jesus himself tells us he is going to come and judge the entire world. And so this second parable, he's really saying, you're the king with 20,000. Or you're the king with 10,000. He's the one with 20. If you won't submit to him, there's a day of judgment coming. He's reminding all of us of the cost of not listening. Now, this isn't Jesus trying to scare us into the kingdom. We have to look at everything here. I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on, but Jesus is telling us the truth, that we can't play at following Jesus. We can't pretend that, yeah, I can say I'm going to follow Jesus, but really I'm living for myself. We're going to get into, as we continue to unpack how shocking this is, we're going to see why it's not Jesus threatening. But I simply want us to see how frank Jesus' words are here. So we've looked at the shocking teaching, the shocking illustrations. Third, the shocking implication. Notice the implication here about Jesus' glory. He deserves the same glory as God himself. Think again about this list of things, verse 26. The Old Testament tells children to honor their parents, tells spouses to love each other, tells parents to care for their children. God made the family. These are good things. God wants families to be healthy. God wants families to love each other. And yet the heart of the Old Testament is the constant command, you shall have no other gods before me. That God himself is the one you are to serve. And all those obedience to God's commands flows from your relationship with God. And do you not see how implicit it is here that Jesus is making that same argument, not about the Father, but about himself? Don't miss it. Sometimes people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Look at the claim he is making here. Who has the right to call for this kind of loyalty? Certainly not the prophets of old. Certainly not any teacher or pastor or scholar. And yet Jesus is revealing his glory here. And that he can demand the exact kind of loyalty that God himself demands. Because when you look at this in the context of all of Jesus' life, the promises of the Old Testament, this fits because Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. This shocking implication that he has the right to say this to us. But there's another shocking implication here. This one who has this right, this one who has this authority, this one who is glorious above all, look at the implication of what's going on here. Verse 25, the crowds are accompanying him. Well, where are they accompanying him? Luke 9 through 19 is so clear. He's on this journey to Jerusalem. And look at what he says in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me. Why are they challenged to bear their cross? Because they're following him. In Luke 9, as Jesus was about to begin this journey to Jerusalem, we saw the journey to Jerusalem begins in Luke 9:51. Jesus sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. But Luke 9:23, he's talking at this point just to his disciples. And he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's telling his disciples, I'm going to the cross. And in fact, in Luke 9, he's very explicit. Luke 9:44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The cross wasn't an accident. Every step to Jerusalem, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do, walking into suffering. And the implication is we're called to follow him. But why? Why did he walk into suffering? Why did he go to that cross? Well, it's not as explicit in our passage that we read this morning, but if we compare it to when Jesus is talking with his disciples in Luke 9:23, we see the reason. Luke 9:24 says this, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus is telling us of his grace, that he has something to give. He's pointing to the reality that there was a reason for why he went to the cross, that his suffering was not in vain, that he went through that to redeem a people, that Luke 12:49, that he says he's going to bring fire on the earth. The very next verse, Luke 12:50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He talks about the distress of what he has to accomplish and what was it that he had to accomplish. Before he brings fire on the earth, he tasted the fire of God's judgment. And he did it to redeem people. He did it so that anyone that hears his call and renounces and trusts in him completely, that he would give us life. Jesus' grace, that whoever saves his life will lose it, whoever loses his life will save it, that if we surrender to him, he gives us life. There's this promise of grace embedded here. It's a shocking implication. And then the shocking application of all this, what does it mean that we're called to renounce all that we have, to trust his grace? Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes at length about a difference between costly grace and cheap grace. I sometimes shy away from long quotes, but this morning I'm going to read you three full paragraphs. It's good stuff. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap to us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. And then Bonhoeffer criticizes cheap grace. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Cheap grace is the idea that grace did it all for me so that I do not need to change my lifestyle. The believer who accepts the idea of cheap grace thinks he can continue to live like the rest of the world. Instead of following Christ in a radical way, the Christian lost in cheap grace thinks he can simply enjoy the consolations of his grace. And then Bonhoeffer's summary. The only man who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. Such a man knows that the call to discipleship is a gift of grace, and that the call is inseparable from the grace. But those who try to use this grace as a dispensation from following Christ are simply deceiving themselves. Where do you need to hear this reminder of this application? Maybe some of you for years have viewed Jesus as the strongest card in your hand, but you've got a lot of other great cards. Jesus calls us and tells us that we are to trust him completely. This is a message that applies to every Christian every day of our life. We never get beyond this message. It's not like we come to Christ and trust him. We're like, all right, got that figured out. What's next? It's every day is a day of, Lord, I want to know you and trust you and love you and follow you. And what's the shocking result? What happens if we heed our Lord's teaching? The shocking result is, first of all, you become his disciple. Notice these cannots are for those that refuse to do this. The implication is if you heed his teaching, you'll receive the positive blessing. And this is exactly what Jesus says in Luke 9:24. I know I've read it already in the sermon. We heard it earlier. But listen one more time. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus is promising us that if we trust him, he'll give us a life we never knew we were missing. He'll give us true life. He'll give us eternal life. This is what Paul celebrates in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life that I live is no longer my own. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That my life is bound up in Christ, and I have true life because he lives and he gives me life. Jesus is saying the only way to really live is to trust him. And he'll give you what you cannot find yourself. What a beautiful result. If you trust Christ, if you are seeking to do this every single day, saying, God, I cannot trust myself. I don't want to trust myself. I simply want to love you and follow after you. And I want to grow in that. And I absolutely need your help every moment of every day. Jesus is saying, you're going to taste what life is truly all about. Now, when I say taste what life is all about, that means you'll have a real relationship with God. It doesn't mean my life's going to go the way I always want it to go. Because the other result of this, notice verse 26 or 27, we're called to bear our cross. We can never save ourselves. Only Jesus can do that. But we're called to be Jesus' disciples. That means we follow him no matter the cost. Following Jesus isn't about technique and manipulation. It's not about, well, I'm going to follow him so I can get the end result. It's saying, I'm going to trust him and trust whatever he brings into my life. He'll see me through it. He'll be with me in the midst of it. And he is the one that will sustain me. So the shocking result, first of all, you truly have life. Secondly, that we walk in his footsteps. We follow him, not dependent upon our strength, but his. But the third shocking result is you're useful. Now, this might seem like a weird thing to say, but look at how this teaching ends with this somewhat cryptic, somewhat confusing reference to salt in 34 and 35. Notice, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This raises the question, wait, I have physical ears. We all have ears. Can I actually hear what he's trying to say? Jesus in Matthew 5 told his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Salt is supposed to be useful. It's supposed to be a blessing. What he's saying through this metaphor is those that are truly my disciples are a blessing to the world. It's another form of challenge because salt that's not useful is thrown out. He's calling all of us. He's showing that the result of renouncing all to follow him is that all those other things then assume their proper place. So salt is good, but salt has lost its taste. How shall saltiness be restored? Some of you that know a lot about science are like, wait a minute, what's going on here? Salt can't lose its taste. It's a scientific fact. Most of the salt came from the Dead Sea, which was a huge variety of minerals. And scholars point out that those minerals, especially when they get wet, the salt can run off with the water, and all you have is other crystals and minerals that are residue that have lost their saltiness. They didn't have pure salt. And so most scholars, there are some other theories, but most scholars think, and I think it's a rather compelling case, that Jesus is talking here about that salt is supposed to be constant. In other words, he's saying, if you don't have this salt, are you truly one of my disciples? He's pointing to the result of renouncing all to follow him. And notice how this connects with his initial rhetorical challenge. If I've renounced all to follow Christ, and Jesus tells me, obey everything you have commanded me, and Jesus is the one that says, if you love me, keep my commandments, then that means I need to pay attention to all the commandments of God. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he turned to the apostle John and told John to adopt his mom. In other words, Jesus told his disciples to exercise those principles you see in the Old Testament. Honor your mother and father, parents caring for your children, that this rhetorical language at the beginning is about the matter of loyalty to him. But if we're loyal to him, then we'll follow all of God's commands and we'll live in the kind of community we're called to be. The book of Malachi ends with the gospel promise that the result of the gospel will be the hearts of the fathers turned towards the children and the hearts of the children towards the fathers. That there's reconciliation in families as a result of the outworking of a right relationship with God. In other words, the result is that we learn to walk in God's commands when we're first oriented towards our Savior. And it's only when we're oriented towards our Savior, when we're trusting him, that we're able to live as God calls us. This is a shocking teaching. Many of you probably are familiar with Ernest Shackleton, a South Pole explorer. Many of you probably heard the rather famous story about a statement supposedly printed in the papers to this effect. Men wanted for a hazardous journey to the South Pole. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger. Safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. You've probably heard that quoted before. It's a slight problem. When you dig into the history of it, we're not sure that it was actually ever said. It first occurs probably about 45 years afterwards. It's mentioned twice in the 50s, one in a book called 100 Greatest Advertisements, the other called Quit You Like Men. The first reference is in Quit You Like Men, and one of the interesting things in that is it uses the Americanized version of honor, not the English one, as Shackelford would have. They can't find any papers where it was actually printed this way. Why do people love to quote it, though? Because it's rousing, and we like it, and it sounds great. But I want us to consider how different Jesus' call is than other rousing-sounding things that stir people up. The mythical Shackleton ad is calling for human effort. It's calling us to say, if you persevere in difficult things and you work really hard, you might get honor and recognition someday if you don't die first. Now consider how different what we've heard this morning is. First of all, what we heard this morning is true. The 12 apostles, so far as we can tell from the rest of history, all died or were exiled because they said, we heard these things with our own lips. And so we know that this is true because of the apostolic witness. But notice how different it is. Jesus doesn't call us to human effort, to human achievement. Instead, he is calling us to be his disciple, to trust him. He calls us to his teaching, saying that we're to trust him absolutely, to renounce all, to surrender to him. He gives these shocking illustrations of counting the cost and counting the cost of not following him, and the implication of he is showing us his glory as God himself. But God come to go to the cross for the sake of showing the world his grace. And so he calls us to the application of trusting his costly grace. And when we trust him, our lives are transformed. He gives us life. He calls us to walk in his footsteps, and he uses us for God's good purposes. Let's look to Christ in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that our Lord is not like other people, but that he teaches truth, truth that convicts us to the core, and truth that sets us free. We thank you for this passage, and Father, we thank you for the hope that all who trust in Christ have, that we have life in Jesus, and the hope that we are free to walk in your ways, free to serve you, free to love our communities rightly, because you have taught us to first love you. And so we give you praise and thanks in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.